For a while now, if you'd have asked me, I suppose I would have figured that I'm pretty unprejudiced when it comes to race. After all, I did spend 2 years working in Africa. At the end, on the way home, it was a real culture shock to see so many white people all at once on the airplane. I'd gotten very used to being surrounded by dark-skinned folks all the time. We imagine we're not very biased about a lot of things. But then, your daughter starts going with a young man who doesn't fit the usual categories you'd subconsciously hope for, and all of a sudden your hidden prejudices jump up and pinch you. For a while now, our youngest girl, Meredith, has been dating a man from Zambia. From all accounts, he seems like a godly, hard-working, honorable fellow. How bad could a pastor studying at a seminary be? They look extremely happy together in the photos they've shared, but I'm still adjusting to the fact that his color is so different from hers. Hopefully, they'll both be with us next weekend. They're coming for a weekend holiday over the long weekend. Part of me, the unregenerate part, I'm sure, wistfully wants to ask, can it really be that the supply of nice young white Christian men in Western Canada is actually dried up? Did Emily get the last one? Our hidden definitions of what's acceptable and unacceptable betray our deep-seated fears and groundless mistrust. Back in the first century, Palestine, the clash wasn't so much over skin color as the huge divide between Jew and Gentile. For centuries, faithful Jews had carefully distinguished between themselves and others who were not circumcised or did not follow the law of Moses, including all the dietary and ritual traditions added by the elders over the years. In Acts 11, we find God was teaching the early Christians to go beyond their anti-Gentile prejudice. The Lord was leading them to a fuller understanding of what's really important, beyond the surface factors and external rituals that formerly spelled the difference between clean and unclean. And just the discussion questions there in the bulletin, are there any different types of people that rankle you, whether different nationality, personality, and so on? Have you found it makes a difference once you really get to know someone who at first seems very different? For first century Jews, the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders were a big deal. These things defined who they were religiously and gave them a sense of racial identity, even pride. Gentiles were avoided. Intermarriage with them would degrade a Jewish family to the status of the hated half-breed Samaritans. A proselyte could possibly become accepted as a Jew, but only if the practice of circumcision and dietary laws and so on were totally adopted. So it was a major issue when people in the early church found out that Peter had gone into the house of a Roman centurion in Caesarea and eaten with them. That was to defile oneself, to make oneself unclean. In Acts 11, verse 2, note, the circumcised believers, more accurately translation might be those of the circumcision party, criticized him and said, you can just see the finger pointing here, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. A strong, sharp accusation. This is unthinkable, Peter. How could you do such a thing? They're pinning it on him, implying it's his guilty initiative, his responsibility. Peter defends his actions by listing at least 7 factors that demonstrate this was clearly God's doing, not Peter's own idea. First, the vision, verse 5. God showing Peter in a trance this large sheet full of unclean animals let down from heaven to right where he was. Second, the voice, verses 7 and 9. Telling Peter to kill and eat and not to call impure what God has made clean. Third, the timing, verse 11, right then or behold at that instant, the 3 messengers from Cornelius stopped at the house where Peter was staying. God was clearly coordinating events to coincide with the vision Peter had just witnessed. 3 times the vision came, 3 men arrived. Oh, is there a connection here? Perhaps Peter was also recalling Jesus asking him 3 times, do you love me? When reinstating Peter after his denial. This had to be God orchestrating things to get a message across. Fourth, the The Spirit speaks, verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. That's the New Revised Standard Translation. Here's the Holy Spirit commuting with Peter's spirit. Go along without being judgmental or having any qualms. 5. The angel's appearance and message to Cornelius beforehand, verse 13. So, marvelously specific. Send to Joppa. Gives the name, Simon, who's called Peter. If you look back in 10, verse 6, you'll see the angel supplies the address, too. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Who needs Google Maps when you've got Gabriel's positioning system? 6. The Holy Spirit's coming on the gathered Gentiles, listening to Peter preach, just the same way as the Spirit had come on the disciples at Pentecost, verse 15. That, too, had to be a God thing. There was nothing Peter had control over. In fact, God more or less interrupted Peter while he was still speaking. God gave them the same gift as he gave us, Peter insists, verse 17. And 7. Peter had brought to mind what the Lord had said, verse 16, literally the rhema, or word, Jesus had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just think about the sentence structure there. Second half of the sentence is a polite, passive way of putting it. You will be baptized. Compare the more direct way of phrasing it by John the Baptist in Mark 1:8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is reminding Peter, this is the way I baptize. Not with water on the outside, not just on the surface and temporarily, but with the Holy Spirit, thoroughly and internally. So by retelling these 7 factors involved in his going to see these Gentiles, Peter's making it clear he was just an obedient participant. It was all God's doing. A further chapter in God's great plan to save sinners, anchored in divine revelation through a word or saying of Jesus himself. Peter concludes his defense. Who was I to think that I could oppose God? He humbles himself before God's unfolding salvation. All these things together showed it clearly wasn't Peter's initiative, but God's. Well, would those of the circumcision party buy it? Verse 18 tells us, when they heard this, they had no further objections. They were silenced. And praised God for granting even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Peter's explanation shut them up, at least for the time being. But it gets raised again many times in the New Testament. Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council meets. Galatians 2, when Peter was visiting Antioch, some men came from James in Jerusalem. Peter slid back to excluding himself from table fellowship. That made Paul get up and confront Peter's hypocrisy. And then in the book of Galatians, the Judaizers, who Paul says bewitched the Galatian church later. So this proved to be the issue that just would not go away. Even when Paul was way out on the mission field, for example, at Lystra in Acts 14, he and Barnabas were received enthusiastically, nearly worshipped by the locals. But then Jews came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, supposing he was dead. Do you get a sense for how strongly they feel about these things? This issue was huge for the early church. Much the same as Phariseeism was a problem before Jesus' time, or legalism creates bondage in Christianity today. In the early church, false teachers found it easy to call attention to external factors, circumcision, dietary laws, and customs, to draw away disciples after them, even as Paul warned the Ephesian elders would happen in Acts 20, verse 30. There's some questions here. Can you recall a time someone's unjustified accusation stung you? Were you able to forgive them or convince them otherwise? Peter identified at least 7 factors that showed this was God's doing. Can you recall a time when circumstances or direct spiritual communication assured you God was guiding a particular way? What are some areas today in which church folk may find it hard not to become legalistic? Why do you think it is so difficult not to become judgmental toward others? And in what areas do you feel church leadership should exercise more discipline, if any? Why won't this issue go away? Why do legalism and judgmentalism still plague our churches? Why do we cling so hard to external standards or definitions of righteousness that may not reflect at all the true condition of the heart? On a simply human level, religion is a lot like the Stanley Cup playoffs or the upcoming World Cup, if you'd like rather think about that because you're a soccer fan. We like to keep score. The game show during the risk management, but this is a cribbage board, but this is what we're talking about. Keeping score. Where's your pig along the line? When we sit down to next to someone at church, at school, at work, we're always comparing ourselves. Our bruised human ego wants to know it's measuring up satisfactorily compared to the next person. Maybe even a little bit better. So man-made religions, broadly speaking, are based on our effort to appease and earn standing before the spiritual power is beyond us. Think about the different world religions. Who can present the best offering? Who can make the pilgrimage to Mecca? Who can climb the steps of St. Peter's on their knees or ransom all their relatives for the sale of indulgences back in Martin Luther's time? Who can make their quota in distributing their religious magazines door to door? Those at the top of the system protect it because their position and privilege depends on those at the bottom buying into it. We're all busy trying to build a ladder high enough or strong enough with enough religious-looking rungs to span that gaping moral chasm between us and God. But with earthly religion, you're never sure if it's going to be enough. Yet if you try hard enough, at least you can pride yourself on being ahead of that poor slob next to you. It's all about keeping score. Who's ahead in this round? So we get extremely uneasy when suddenly someone moves the goalposts. Or a better analogy would be, takes the net away altogether. Christianity is fundamentally different from man-made religion in that it's not about what we can do, as if our efforts could ever be good enough to achieve blessing from a perfectly holy Almighty God. Grace means it's about what God has done for us through Christ. Total gift. God's eliminated the net and the scoreboard. There's no more altar because God's Son became the all-sufficient sacrifice we could never afford, make, or come up with. We can't even repent well enough on our own to be saved apart from God's help. 11 verse 18 notes that God is the one who grants repentance unto life. Our part is receiving that gift, to believe God's promise, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you will be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. End quote. We understand biblical religion as something to do with obeying God's commands, as Paul saw that he was to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Peter's approach in justifying his eating with Gentiles can make us a little bit nervous. After all, those with United Church background, did not the 1988 General Council claim spiritual experience as endorsement for defining homosexuality as no longer being sinful practice? How do we decide what's clean or permissible or allowed if not strictly the law of Moses and the traditions added later? As we've seen, Peter still anchors salvation in God's historic revelation, referring to Jesus' word from beforehand, his rhema. Similarly, Paul still finds reference points for obedience when he writes to the Galatians. Now, the book of Galatians is probably the most closely linked passage to the Judaizer circumcision question in the rest of the New Testament canon. What counts if not what's kosher? Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts, okay, so he's going to talk about what's most important here. What counts is a new creation. Jesus called it being born again when speaking with Nicodemus. What do we do with this new life that is ours in Christ? just whatever we desire. 5:13, Galatians, Paul writes, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature," or the flesh, literally. "Rather, serve one another in love." Instead of serving fleshly appetites, we are born over again to serve others lovingly. 5:16, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." If we're truly alive in the Holy Spirit, we won't yield to base appetites or pride or jealousy. There is still a long list of things to guard against, as Paul shows in the works of the flesh passage in verses 19 to 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul adds emphatically, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." See how those things have more to do with internal motives and behavior rather than outward ritual and show? 6:8 cautions, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Take your pick. What counts is a new creation, living by the Spirit, keeping step with God rather than gut. There's another similar verse in Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts," okay, here he's coming at it again, "the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Again, it's not about the law, bean counting, your rule keeping, but living for God, living in Christ, letting His love guide you. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned in 5:22 and 23, along with joy, peace, goodness, kindness, self-control, and other desirables. When faith is expressing itself through love, law is hardly needed. Paul wrote to the Romans, "He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself." You say that? Are you with me? Say that. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one rule. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Some questions. What areas have you felt inferior or poorer scoring compared to other Christians? Can you find reassurance in the gospel despite your shortcomings? How would you sum up the goalposts for you currently in the Christian life? Have these changed over the years? What counts as a new creation, a faith expressing itself through love? When is someone else's showing this being a blessing to you? To whom can you pass that on? The miracle of God's grace and beauty shown in the face of Jesus truly gets a hold of us. We are transformed, new creatures. The old ways of keeping score sort of melt away. Differences between us and others don't seem very big anymore compared to that huge gulf that God has bridged between us and Him through the cross of His Son in order to make forgiveness and relationship with Him possible. Genuine Christian love helps us make allowance for our sister or brother in Christ. Outer distinctions don't matter the way they used to. Paul wrote to the Colossians, here, he's speaking in the context of those who are regenerate in the church, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Tony Campolo tells the story of a gruff and burly gunfighter with craggy facial features who lived in a frontier town. He never smiled and he always seemed ready to kill anybody who crossed him. But one day the old gunfighter met a woman who took his fancy and he began to date her. Standing in front of her house one evening when he was saying goodnight, he blurted out, "Mary, I love you." The words just seemed to pop out. There was no attempt to make those words soft or dramatic. They were simply declared as a fact of life. Mary stood there for a while and slowly smiled and kissed the old gunfighter on the cheek and said, "Joe, I love you too." Joe turned and walked slowly home. He went up the steps of the boarding house where he lived, closed the door of his room, got down on his knees at his bedside and prayed, "Dear God, I ain't got nothing against nobody." Love does that to people, especially God's love. Let's pray.